Well, greetings, everyone. I'd like to continue today with our series on the letter to the Ephesians. Now, we have given two sermons on this topic already, covering the first chapter. Today is the third installment, and I hope I'm going to be able to cover the entire second chapter. That's my hope, within the time allotted to me. Now, in the first two sermons, we went through the first chapter, as I said, and we covered some concepts. Concepts like, what is a saint? What does Paul mean by heavenly places? What's meant with predestination? What's meant with redemption? What is the difference between sin and trespass? And we also looked at the mystery of God's will. We looked at the term, the dispensation of the fullness of times. What's meant by that? We looked at our inheritance. We looked at the gospel of our salvation. We looked at the fact that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. We looked at the fact that we are the purchased possession. And then we looked into the riches of God's glory. So none of that I'm going to go into for sure today, at least not in great detail, because that's already covered. But today I'd like to pick up where we left off last time, and that is in Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And as I said, I am reading basically from the Authorized Version for doctrinal purity, but sometimes I go into the New King James Bible, and I will make that clear when I do. But let's start reading then in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, and I'm reading verses 1 to 3. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Paul is saying here, beginning in verse 1, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Verse 2. "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." Verse 3. "Among whom also we all had our conversation," or conduct, "in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Again, you can go through these verses rather quickly, but we don't want to do that. We want to look at them very carefully. Now, what Paul is saying here in the very first verse, verse 1, is that humankind, mankind, is cut off from God. And as a consequence, it's spiritually dead. You know, there was a time when Christ called somebody to follow him. And the man said, "Well, let me first bury my father. And then I want to follow you." Now, this was a situation where the father necessarily hadn't died. He was probably old. And so this man wanted to wait, maybe a couple of years, whatever, more years than that, until the father had died, and then he wanted to follow Christ. And Christ answered and said, "No, let the dead bury their dead, but you follow me." He was talking about the spiritual dead, burying their dead. When it comes to priorities, sometimes Christ is demanding that we forsake things which seem to be important if other things are more important. The point is, this world is spiritually dead. And every Christian, before his conversion, was spiritually dead. He or she was dead in his or her trespasses and sins. Now, as we pointed out last time, there's a distinction between the two words. Every sin is against God, we understand that. But when the two words are used, the word trespass is more a transgression towards your fellow man. And then the word sin is a transgression, a violation against God himself. And so, you know, the Ten Commandments are broken down in two parts. The first four talk about how you love God. And if you don't do it, you sin against God. And the last six talk about how you love your neighbor. And if you don't do that, then you sin against your neighbor. You trespass against your neighbor. Of course, it's true also that this is a sin against God. But trespass is more used in the Bible as a transgression against your fellow man. Now, we were dead in both. Each and every one was dead because we had all sinned and trespassed. And Paul is saying that once a Christian responds, once a person responds to the call, once a person repents, once a person believes in the gospel, believes in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the person becomes baptized, hands are being laid upon him, he receives the Holy Spirit, then he is, as he says, quickened, or awakened, or made alive. He is no longer dead. He is now made alive. And you find this expression throughout the Bible. Let's turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And let's look at verse 6. Now at this point, I think that little Sam is still asleep. So let's make sure he is not quickened at this moment. But if he is, so be it. But we're not talking about that kind of quickening. But look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. How Paul is expressing it. Knowing this. That's something we should know. That our old man was crucified with Christ. That the body of sin might be done away with. That we should no longer be slaves of sin, which we were before we were quote-unquote quickened. Verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead, indeed, to sin, but notice alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This I was reading from the New King James Bible. Now, we should be alive to God. Remember, we are a purchased possession. We belong to God. But you see, it's important to stay alive. Like Mr. Rice talked about in the sermonette. Because the fact that we were quickened when we were baptized doesn't necessarily mean that we are still awake today. Far too many have fallen asleep again. And so Paul returns to this concept later on in the book of Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians, in the fifth chapter, and when we get to that one, we will discuss it in more detail, but let's quickly look at it now in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 14. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 14, and I'm quoting from the New King James Bible, and Paul says, therefore he, that is God, says. Now, remember, Paul is talking to the brethren in Ephesus. Therefore he says, awake, you who sleep. Not you who slept, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. You see, it is possible to fall asleep again, spiritually speaking. And so Paul is encouraging the brethren to stay awake, or if they have fallen asleep, spiritually speaking, to become quickened or awakened again. Because, you see, as he points out in verse 2, when he talks about the prince of the power of the air, the devil is still very active. The devil is still very much alive. And Paul reminds the brethren in Ephesus that they have to fight, that they have to wrestle against the schemings of the devil and his demons, those wicked, evil spirits which rule in the darkness of this age. And again, in Ephesians 6, later on, he's talking about the fact that we have to put on the armor of God. In other words, you cannot do it on your own. If you try to fight Satan and his demons on your own, you will fail. You have to do it by putting on the armor of God. You have to do it by using God's help. Otherwise, it's not going to work. You see, before our conversion, all of us lived like everybody else does today, following Satan, the devil, whom Paul is calling here the prince of the power of the air. Why of the air? Because Satan influences man through his thoughts, through his evil attitudes, which he, quote-unquote, broadcasts through the air, sends them into the minds of the people. You might have a bad attitude, and you might not realize that it's actually coming from Satan. Sometimes people don't understand that Satan is out there trying to discourage us, trying to broadcast, so to speak, his mindset to us, and so we have to fight against that. Because Satan's desire is to deceive man to be disobedient to God. He knows that disobedience or sin leads to death, the eternal second death. And unless man does not repent of their sins, man will die. And so man, in obeying the lusts and desires of the flesh, which are stirred up by Satan, are called, by Paul here, children of disobedience and children of God's wrath. Satan is not only called the prince and the power of the air, he's not only called the power of darkness, he is called the god of this world. He is called, in other places, the ruler of this world. He is the one who has deceived the whole world. And man live or drift along in accordance with, as we read it here, the course of this world. The course of this world. Now, the word course actually is aeon in Greek, and it means this age. Or you could say Zeitgeist, a German word, which I believe is understood here as well. That's how people live. They follow the dictates, the ideas of others who are inadvertently, perhaps, not knowing, influenced by Satan. Now, sometimes the Bible says they are willingly ignorant. They are willingly negligent. They willingly forget. So some could know better. And they willingly forget that there is a judgment to come for all of us. But Paul is saying, don't make that mistake, and you don't fall into that same category, because you're supposed to come out of it. Notice how the Phillips translation renders this entire passage in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. That's how they put it. To you, who were spiritually dead all the time that you drifted along on the stream of this world's ideas of living, and obeyed its unseen ruler, who is still operating in those who do not respond to the truth of God, to you Christ has given life. We all lived like that in the past, and followed the impulses and imaginations of our evil nature, being in fact under the wrath of God by nature, like everyone else. Now Paul points out in verse 3 of this passage in Ephesians 2, that we wanted to fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. As we heard in the sermonette, our mind has to change. And of course then our flesh has to change too, in other words, the way we live. You see, our carnal desires are opposed to God. James says they are enmity with God. And as long as this enmity is not destroyed, God's wrath is over them, is over us. Notice in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7. John the Baptist was baptizing people who came to him, confessing their sins, as it says, repented of their sins, and then Pharisees and Sadducees came. And so in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7, when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of poisonous snakes, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You see, they didn't repent. They hadn't repented. They just went there because that's what everybody did. Wanted to put on a show. That's why they're called hypocrites so many times. But John says there is a wrath of God which is to come upon this world. Who has warned you to do it? He says, well, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Then you will be able to escape that wrath. Otherwise, you won't. If you go to the book of Colossians, Paul is picking up the same theme again. In Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. And I'm reading verses 5 to 10, and I'm reading them here also from the New King James Bible. Paul says, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth." And then he gives some examples. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Notice verse 6. "Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience." Could it be any clearer? And then he goes on to say in verse 7, "In which you also once walked when you lived in them." Verse 8. "But now you must also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge, according to the image of him who created him." So the wrath of God is going to come over those who are unwilling to change. And Paul is saying in Ephesians, we all walked in this way, and we have to change, but we have to continue to change. We can't go back to where we came out of. The whole letter to the Ephesians, as I pointed out last time, is written to encourage the brethren not to make that mistake, because there was a danger that they were exactly doing that. Going back to Ephesians now, chapter 2, let's continue in verse 4. Ephesians chapter 2, and I'm reading now verses 4 to 7. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us," verse 5, "even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are saved," verse 6, "and has raised us together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus," verse 7, "that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." Now, some of these concepts we have already discussed. I'd like to quickly review what Paul is saying here. In verse 4, notice the order of events. Paul emphasizes that Christ loved us first. It's not like we loved Christ, and that's why he died for us. It's not like we love God, and that's why God sent his Son. No. Christ loved us first before we loved him. Notice in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 19. Paul says, "We love him because he first loved us." It's not the other way around. Now, we ought to love God. We ought to love Christ. We, in fact, must. But it is because he loved us first. You see, he extended his mercy towards us when we were sinners, when we were his enemies, when we were his murderers, if you please, when we were hostile towards him. God sent his Son to die for us so that through his death we could have life. He did it, as Paul is pointing out here, not because of anything we'd done, but solely because of his grace. And grace is his unmerited, undeserved pardon or favor towards us. None of us deserved it. None of us is entitled to it. Not because of what we did, but because of God's grace. And that's what Paul is pointing out here. Because he goes on to say in verse 6, that once we accept Christ's sacrifice, God raises us up. And that is spiritually. He is making us alive, as we just read. He is setting us aside, sanctifies us, placing us into a different category of people. We are no longer of this world, even though we are still in this world. But our mindset is such that we are no longer focusing on the things of this world. We are concentrating on the things which are above. As Paul says, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. We are no longer setting our minds on the things which are down here below. Notice this in Colossians chapter 3 and ask yourself the question, is this true for me? Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, spiritually speaking, seek the things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And Christ is quite literally in the third heaven. And so we have in the Spirit fellowship with Christ and with the Father in the third heaven. You see, as pioneers and as first fruits, God is creating in us His righteous character. Now let me repeat this. We are not creating in ourselves righteous character. God is creating His righteous character in us to the extent that we submit to Jesus Christ, who is living in us through the Holy Spirit. And that's why Paul is talking about the ages to come. It's getting warm here for some, I believe. I'm feeling quite comfortable, but that's all right. Christ is talking about, through Paul, the ages to come. Now, what's he meaning by that? He's meaning that in the future, in the world tomorrow, as we used to say it, His grace, His kindness is going to be seen by all. Today, that's not the case. Today, most people have no idea, no clue as to what it means to love God, even. I was just reading a commentary yesterday telling me that Christ came to do away with the law. What does the Bible say? This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Christ says, don't think that I came to do away with the law. We are going to look into a scripture in a few minutes. The whole Orthodox Christianity is telling you this is a scripture proving that Christ came to do away with the law. So today people have no concept, no idea, no clue as to what it means to serve God. In the world to come, in the ages to come, it's going to be different. When we have become immortal spirit beings, when we have become members of the God family, when we have become God beings, born again, members of the family of God, ruling with Christ, ruling under Christ for 1,000 years and then later forever and ever. And that time has arrived when Christ has come to restore all things. Then the world will begin to understand. Not before then, in the long run. Notice Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. Paul goes on to say in verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Now again, he's saying quite a bit here. Let's go back to verse 8. Paul shows that our calling is strictly based on God's grace. It has nothing to do with our works. It is not true that God looked at you and said, oh, well, this is a pretty good man, a pretty good woman. I'm going to call him or her. No. It is strictly based on God's grace. He says that we are saved by faith. You see, both the concepts of salvation and of faith, I might say, have been terribly misunderstood by just about everybody outside the Church of God. And of course, I discussed this in great length when we went through our series on Paul's letter to the Galatians. But I'd like to briefly summarize now what we have learned there. First of all, when we say and when we read about faith, Paul is talking here about living faith, not dead faith, because there are two kinds of faith. There is a dead faith. The demons believe that there is a God and they tremble. That's not the kind of faith we're talking about. We're talking about living faith, which requires obedience. Obedience to God's word. We cannot expect God's favor, God's grace, if we refuse to obey him. And then the scriptures distinguish between our faith in Christ and the faith of Christ. Two very different concepts. Both our faith in Christ and the faith of Christ living in us are necessary for salvation. Both are necessary. And then salvation is a process as well. You see, we were saved, the Bible says. We are being saved, the Bible says. And we are going to be saved. Future. It's a process. And because of that, it means salvation can be lost. Some say, oh, once saved, always saved. No. Salvation can be lost. You don't have it yet in its fullest meaning. You see, Paul states in verse 8 in Ephesians 2, in the Authorized Version, that it is the gift of God. What is the gift of God? Well, first it refers to faith. You see, but it's not only the faith of Christ in us which is a gift. It's also our belief in Christ, which is a gift. Did you know that you couldn't even believe in Christ unless God would have given that to you? Did you know that you cannot even repent unless God gives you the gift of repentance? Nobody can come to God. Nobody can come to Christ except it is given to him. You wouldn't even understand any of those spiritual things we are talking about today unless it wouldn't be given to you. Notice what Christ said in Matthew chapter 11. Again, is that something which Orthodox Christianity is teaching us today? Is that something everybody understands? Absolutely not. Matthew 11 and verse 25. Matthew 11 and verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. So God has done two things. He has hidden spiritual knowledge from the wise and the prudent, and at the same time has revealed them to babes, those humble children of God who accept the kingdom of God like a little child. And Christ thanked him for both, for the fact that he had hidden it from the one and that he had revealed it to the others. Verse 27 in the same chapter. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and he to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Unless God and Jesus Christ reveal themselves to us, we will not understand. In chapter 16 of Matthew, and in verse 17, here is this famous scripture where Simon recognized Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the Son of God. And so Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," the son of Jonah, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Another passage which shows us that God must reveal both the Father and the Son to us. Otherwise, we are not going to understand. And since only very few today are called, only the first fruits, it is no surprise that the world as a whole is still living in utter spiritual darkness. So we see then that the gift Paul is speaking about here in Ephesians 2 verse 8, it's not just referring to faith, but it's also referring about the entire concept of salvation. All of this is included. And because of that, it's no surprise that Paul is saying, well, you have really nothing to boast about, as he says here in verse 9. You see, if all that we receive through God's gift, not because of anything we have done, then why would anyone think he has something to be proud of? And so notice what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and I'm starting reading in verse 25. From the New King James Bible. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 25. And I'm going to pretty much the end of the passage here in this verse. It says, "God has passed over the sins that were previously committed," verse 26, "to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded." You see, the gift of God's salvation doesn't leave us, though, without responsibility. I mean, God called us, God showed us his truth, we responded, didn't we? And then we did what God told us to do, including getting baptized so that we could receive the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't stop there either. Then we have to continue to live in accordance with the law of God. You see, even though we were predestined to be offered salvation, just offered in this day and age, we must accept the offer. And we must live responsibly. And, as Paul is pointing out now in verse 10 of Ephesians 2, as we just read it, we have to allow God to make us his workmanship, as he says. He said, "Become his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." Now, what does he mean by that? Again, reading a lot of commentaries, I didn't find a lot of understanding. One or two I did, and so I'm going to quote those in a moment. But first, let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 21. You've got to be very careful that we understand the wording here correctly. Paul is saying here, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 21, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter," he's talking about vessels for dishonor of God. So we have to cleanse ourselves from that. "He will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master," notice, prepared for every good work. Sounds very similar to what Paul is saying in Ephesians 2, where he says, for we are his workmanship, created unto good works." He says we are prepared for good works. What does it mean? Well, it means, first of all, that we must allow Jesus Christ, who lives in us, to do good works through us. That's the first and obvious meaning. The Ryrie Study Bible explains correctly, and I quote, "Salvation is by grace, through faith. Faith involves knowledge of the gospel, acknowledgement of the truth of its message, personal reception of the Savior. Works cannot save us, but good works always accompany salvation. In other words, if we think we are saved, and we don't have to do anything about it, we are like that servant who got this £1, hid it away, didn't have to work with it, he lost what he thought he had. No, as a true Christian, good works will accompany our way of life. But you see, while we perform good works, as Paul says, we still have no cause to boast about it. Because Paul goes on to say, and here is where the wording is critical, that we were ordained beforehand for those good works, to walk in them. What this means is that God provides opportunities for us to do good works. He gives us those opportunities. And it's our responsibility to respond by allowing Christ to work these good works through us. So all glory, all praise goes to God. And that is why Christ is saying in Matthew 5, for instance, when people will see your good works, they will glorify the Father in heaven. Because they will understand that it's not you who's doing them. It's actually God in you who is doing them. But you are allowing God to do them. The Phillips translation renders Ephesians 2:10 as follows. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do those good deeds which God planned for us to do." The Amplified Bible has, "For we are God's own handiwork, recreated in Christ Jesus, that we may do those good works which God predestined or planned beforehand for us, that we should walk in them." You see how all these traditions or all these translations render it? It's something God is preparing for us. And then he wants you and me to do it. Time and chance, forget about it. Nothing to do with it. God prepares these good works for you. And he wants you to carry them out. And some fail in this endeavor, turning their back on those opportunities, and of course disappointing God and disappointing themselves. Now some commentaries point out that when God calls us, he expects of us to live a righteous life, and in that sense God has predetermined that his people should perform good works. Well, this is far too limited. That is not what Paul is talking about. Paul is saying a lot more here. Paul is saying that God is working those opportunities out for you to do those good works, but you have to do them. It's very similar to what Christ is saying in John chapter 5. Let's turn to that. In John chapter 5 and verse 36. John chapter 5 and in verse 36. Christ says, "I have a greater witness than John's," John the Baptist's, "for the works which the Father has given me to finish." Notice, the works which the Father has given me to finish. The very works that I do, but these were the works which the Father had given him to do. He said, "They bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." Do the works which we do, which the Father has given us to do, bear witness that the Father sent us? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. So Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says, "God marks out for each in his purpose beforehand the particular good works and the time and way which he sees best." So next time we look at a situation where we could do something good, think about it, that God has put you in that situation expecting of you to do something good. Let's not turn our back on that situation thinking, "Oh well, it's not my responsibility." All of this, however, shows that there's really no reason to boast about anything, is there? I mean, even our works we are doing are not really our works. It's God working them out through us, and he is actually providing the opportunities for us to do them. You see, it is God who makes us a new creation, as we heard. We have to put on the new man, which was created according to God. Now again, we are not creating ourselves. And because of that, all glory, all praise goes to God. Now you might theoretically agree with that, but let's ourselves ask the question, do we always show that in our daily life? Or do we come across sometimes as somebody who really need to get glory to themselves about what they have done? Well, if you have walked in God's way, then you haven't done anything, frankly. It is God who has done everything through you, but you allowed him to do it. That's the key. You allowed him to do it. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2 now, verses 11 to 13. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. Verse 11. Wherefore remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called a circumcision in the flesh made by hands, verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now remember, Paul is writing to the Ephesians. And he is reminding them in verse 11 that they before their conversion were Gentiles in the flesh. They were even physically uncircumcised. And based on Old Testament ritual law, they were therefore unable to obtain in that state full status in Israel. Rather, they were aliens, they were strangers from the community of Israel and the covenants of promise. You see, in Old Testament times, for instance, a stranger who lived in Israel could not participate in the Passover unless he became circumcised. And before the New Testament church understood that circumcision was no longer required, no uncircumcised person could become a member of the church. We read that God gave Israel the covenants of and the promises. We read that in Romans chapter 9. And I'd just like to read it to you. He was turning to it. Beginning in verse 5, it says, Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption, it says in New King James, better translation, sonship. We talked about that. It's not a matter of adoption. It's a matter of you becoming literally sons and daughters of God. But to whom pertain the sonship, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises? Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came? But we mustn't stop here, because Paul is speaking foremost about the church of God. He's speaking about the spiritual Israel of God. You see, true Christians, whether Jews or Gentiles, must become spiritual Israelites. Now, physical circumcision is no longer important, but spiritual circumcision is a must. We must be spiritually circumcised in order to be followers of God. You see, who are those two children of God? Who is Paul talking about here, mainly? Notice Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And let's look at verse 6. Romans chapter 9 and verse 6. He says, it's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. Verse 8, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Notice this. The child of the flesh is not a child of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Now, what's he talking about? Well, let's look at Galatians chapter 4 and verse 28. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 28. Now, we, brethren, Paul is saying, talking about spiritual Israelites, talking about church members, we, as Isaac was, are children of promise. Not the physical Jews, not the physical Gentiles, those who are spiritual Israelites are the children of promise. He makes this very clear in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 7. Galatians 3 and verse 7. He says, therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And what does it mean? Verse 29 of the same chapter. Galatians 3 and verse 29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If you are not Christ, you are not Abraham's seed and not heir according to the promises. What are you saying? It is so abundantly clear. If you take all the scriptures together, but it's so absolutely unbelievable how confused people are about this. All right, now what is Paul saying then here? Going back to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13. Where he says, now in Christ, you who sometimes were far off are made near. You see, when Christ died, he reconciled us to the Father. He made us near. Now, this is true for ancient Israelites, it is true for Gentiles. Even though Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, gave ancient Israel the law, the covenants, the promises, as we all know, ancient Israel turned their back on God. And they too became those without Christ, having no hope, being without God in the world. Now, this is especially true, of course, for Gentiles who didn't even have physical access to the commonwealth of Israel, who were never parties to the covenants, never recipients to the promises, who didn't even know the true God, had no hope or knowledge of the resurrection. But what Paul is saying here, all of that applies to us as well. Did you know that before God called you, you were without God in the world? You were without any hope? You were without any promises? You see, when Paul is using the word without God, they were without God, the Greek actually says atheists. That is, they had not God in the sense we use the word, the eternal being who made and governs all things, as the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says it. See, Paul's point here is that Gentiles, being cut off from Israel, had no hope of salvation, but neither did physical Israel, and I should say neither does physical Israel, and you can talk about the tribes of Israel, the 10 tribes, the house of Israel, and you can talk about the house of Judah. They too have no hope for salvation as long as they reject Jesus Christ. And of course this applies to every religion you want to put in. I started reading a book I just got, picked up in a used bookstore, about this concept that Jesus allegedly went to India. Some say during the missing years, you know, from his age 13 to 30. Others go a step further and say, oh, Christ never really died. So when he died, this was just a temporary death. He wasn't really resurrected. He was revived somehow. And so then he went to India and he lived there. And he taught the people in India. And guess what he taught them? And this book talks about all the traditions they have over there in India. Oh, I came to do away with the law. Great. Being without God in the world. And Christ says very clearly, and Peter says, there is no other name given to man through whom you can be saved except the name of Jesus Christ. So I don't care what religion anybody belongs to. Unless they turn to Christ, there's no hope for them. Spiritual Israels, however, are the true seed of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are the true recipients of the covenants of promise, the sonship, the law, the glory. All of this pertains to them. It pertains to you. It pertains to me. All true Christians, Jews and Gentiles alike, were reconciled to God through the blood of Christ and have been brought near to God the Father. The question is, how do we live in response to that? We used to live like everybody else does. But now, do we still live like that? Well, since I still have a few minutes left, I'm going to go into a subject now, beginning in Ephesians 2 and verse 14, which is probably one of the most controversial and difficult ones to cover. Many years ago, when I studied law in Germany, the professor told us one time, there's always coming a point where some very technical thing has to be discussed. And when he said, I go into that, half the people will leave. They get so bored by it, or they fall asleep, or their mind starts to wander. And of course, in doing that, they are going to miss it all. What I'm going to discuss now, I try to make it as lively as possible, it's one of these topics which are extremely technical. And if your mind starts to wander, you're not going to get it. If you think you have to get up right now to get a cup of coffee and coming back in 5 minutes, you're not going to get it. So I'm trying to explain it, because here is where Orthodox Christianity is jumping off the bandwagon. Virtually every commentator I have read has it wrong. That's as introduction, right? Now let's go into Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 14. Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 14, it says, For he, Christ, is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, verse 16, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now, where we read about the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that's the authorized version. If you look at the New King James Bible, they have it here correctly as well. However, in the next passage we look at, they for whatever reason use a different wording. And one of these days, when I have a chance to talk to the translator of the New King James Bible, I may have to ask him why. It's the same word in the Greek. Turn to this other scripture, because this one in Ephesians 2:15 and the next one in Colossians 2 and verse 14 are the two scriptures which are always being used by the commentators today to tell you that Christ came to do away with the law. Okay, in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, let me read it to you from the authorized version to begin with. Colossians 2 and verse 14. It says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. So the authorized version uses again the same word, ordinances. That was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. The King James, the New King James, however, doesn't use here the word ordinance, it uses the word requirements, which only makes it confusing because in the Greek it's the same word. So in both cases, in the book of Ephesians and in the book of Colossians, the word ordinance is used. Now, what does the word ordinance mean? Oh, that means the Ten Commandments, commentators will tell you. That means the old law in the Old Testament, all done away with. God has put it away, nailed it on the cross. You see, the word ordinance doesn't refer to the Ten Commandments at all. It doesn't refer to the statutes and the judgments defining and magnifying the Ten Commandments at all. You see, sin is the transgression of the law. As I said earlier, Christ said, I didn't come to do away with the law. I didn't come to abolish. Don't think I came to abolish. He said to the young rich man, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. James says, if you transgress one, you transgress them all. Christ didn't come to do away with the law. You see, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, as Ephesians says, or the handwriting of ordinances, as Colossians says, is a reference to a Greek word which means dogma. And it refers to a decree. Let me repeat that. The word ordinance is a decree. What kind of a decree? You remember in Luke chapter 2, when a decree went out by Emperor Augustus that everybody should be counted? That's a decree. That's an ordinance. Later in Acts 17, we read about decrees of Caesar. Again, an ordinance was made by Caesar. Even later in Acts 16, it talks about decrees issued by the apostles regarding decisions made during the ministerial conference in Acts 15. The point, though, is even these decrees were decrees made by men. In the last case, under godly inspiration, the first two cases, who knows? But these are all decrees made by men. Notice in Colossians chapter 2, to make this point even clearer. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? In the Greek, it says ordinances or decrees. New King James, of course, goofs it up. Why do you subject yourselves again to decrees? What kind of decrees? Verse 22. Which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. The decrees, the ordinances talked about here, are decrees of men. Let me make this very clear, we understand this. The word for ordinance, the word for decree used here, never refers to a law directly given by God. Never. It always refers to a decree given by men. Now, Vincent's Word Studies explains that the word ordinance or decree identifies the nature of the law of commandments, which Paul is talking about. In other words, the decree defines what law Paul is talking about. I've given several sermons on this topic before. In the Bible, the word law can be used in many, many different ways. For instance, the Bible speaks of the law of the sacrifice. The Bible speaks of the law of our sinful nature. The Bible speaks of the law of the Ten Commandments. The Bible speaks of the law of sin ruling in your bodies. Now, all of this is explained in our booklet, and lawlessness will abound. But just to summarize, you always have to look at the context to see what law the Bible is talking about. Here, Paul is talking about decrees made by men. Surprisingly, because if you read any commentary, you will hear the absolute opposite. But that's not what it says. It's not talking about God's laws at all. It's talking about decrees, human laws, human commandments, human regulations. What we are really talking about here is laws or ordinances, including restrictive Pharisaical decrees, inventions, traditions of men, as well as oppressive ordinances of Gentile philosophers. But you see, in both cases, when you follow those ordinances, it will lead you to sin if those ordinances are against the word of God. And in many cases, they were. Notice in Mark chapter 7, a very famous scripture talking about what Christ said to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Another misconception in some circles, even within the church of God, thinking that the Pharisees were so righteous, and so they were so anxious to keep the law of God. Well, that's not what the Bible tells you at all. Notice in Mark chapter 7 and verse 7. Notice what Christ is saying. Mark 7, 7. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Notice verse 8. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. Verse 9. He said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. And then he talks in verse 10 about honoring father and mother, and then he says, you do away with that by coming up with this concept of Korban. Verse 13, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down, and many such things you do. To make it clear, in keeping those traditions, you sin against the word of God. That's what Paul is talking about. Following the decrees, the ordinances, regulations of men, leading to sin. Christ took that aside, nailed it on the cross. You see, Paul is referring to handwriting containing sins we committed by following decrees, traditions, philosophies of men, contrary to the word of God. In the Greek, the phrase for handwriting, as we read it here in Colossians, means literally certificate or acknowledgement of debt in the handwriting of the debtor. It is a certificate of debt. As some point out, when it says handwriting of ordinances, a better translation is handwriting in ordinances, or consisting in ordinances. See, the handwriting points out the decrees which were against us, the human decrees based on which we sinned because we kept them. You see, this indicates the basis for the certificate of debt. We incurred it because we kept man's ordinances which were contrary to God's law. But through Christ's death, we have obtained forgiveness of our sins. He took the certificate, or the debt, out of the way, nailed it to the cross, thereby abolishing, nullifying, or extinguishing it. Now, this was Colossians. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15, where we started, because there he is saying something very similar. In Ephesians 2 and verse 15, he said, Christ abolished in his flesh, and I quote, the law of commandments contained, as it should say, in human decrees, which were contrary to the law of God. And it is these human decrees, these human laws, these human traditions, which had created enmity. They had created enmity between God and man, but they also had created enmity between Jews and Gentiles. Now, that enmity was compounded by the fact, as Paul had said earlier, that in Old Testament times, God had not called the Gentiles in general to the truth. And that's why Paul called them the uncircumcision. You see, Christ did away with all of that. We read about this wall, you know, in verse 14. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. Let's read it again. And some commentators feel that this might have a reference to the wall in the temple. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14, we read, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division. There was in the temple a wall, a middle wall, which separated the court of the Gentiles from the court of the Israelites. So Paul compares here the human traditions, the human decrees, with a middle wall of partition. But Christ broke that down. He abolished the barrier through his supreme sacrifice. Even if you think of the whale, you know the whale, not that animal living in the ocean, but you know, this piece of cloth, that was torn from top to bottom when Jesus Christ died, showing that now all true Christians do have access to God the Father at any time. And so we read that in God's church, which is the body of Christ, there is no longer Jew nor Gentile, but all are one in Christ. And through Christ's death, we were reconciled to the Father. And so we read that Christ is our peace, who has made true Christians of Jewish and Gentile origin, but they've got to be spiritual Israelites now. He has made them one in Him, creating in Himself one new man from the two, the Jews and the Gentiles, thus making peace. And I'm reading from the New King James Bible, the same passage in Ephesians 2, 15 to 16, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Since I have a few more minutes, I'd like to finish up by reading the remaining verses in Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 17 to 22. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 17. So next time somebody tries to tell you that Christ came to do away with the law and nailing it at the cross, you will know, I hope, that Christ didn't do any such thing. What He nailed to the cross was your following human decrees, which were against the law of God, creating enmity. That's Christ abolished. So what He abolished was your certificate of debt incurred through your sin, not the law, which you have to obey, because, you know, the transgression of the law is sin. So, I mean, Christ didn't do away with it, and then having to continue to do away with it, it wouldn't make any sense, would it? Okay, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 17. And He came and preached peace to you which were far off, and to them that were near. Verse 18. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Verse 19. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God. Verse 20. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Verse 21. In whom all the building, fitly framed together, grows unto a holy temple in the Lord. Verse 22. In whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Rather quickly now. Verse 17. Since Christ removed the enmity, and preached and gave peace to those who are near, the Jews, and who are far off, the Gentiles, all true Christians, verse 18, have access to the Father through the one and same Spirit. I mean, if we are in the body of Christ, if we are Christians, we have the same Spirit. If we don't, there's a problem. All right, now, as such, as we are in that body, having the same Spirit, they are no longer strangers and foreigners to the household of God, verse 19, but they are fellow citizens with the other saints. As we read, for instance, in Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven. It's the same citizenship. We have become fellow citizens, all of us who are in the body of Christ. Now, this is especially true, of course, for Gentiles who were, as Paul had explained, cut off from the commonwealth of Israel. But now, as true Christians, they became part of spiritual Israel. That's what we're talking about, not physical Israel. They are as much cut off as anybody. Spiritual Israel. The church. The body of Christ. The household of God. It's interesting that the German Menge Bible actually has an annotation here saying the household of God means members of the family of God. Isn't that interesting? Absolutely correct. You are already a begotten member of the family of God. To become a born again member in the family of God, and you're resurrected or changed. And then Paul goes on to say in verse 20 that the church is built upon the New Testament apostles and the Old and New Testament prophets, Christ being the chief cornerstone of the building, because he is the originator and the finisher of your faith, of the church. Nobody can lay another foundation than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And then we read in verse 21 that God placed his people in the church to be part of the spiritual holy temple. Let me repeat that. If you are in the church of God, and I'm talking about now the spiritual organism, God has put you there to be a part of that spiritual holy temple. And since you are there, you have the responsibility to individually grow so that the entire temple can grow. Everyone having to do his or her part. Those who hide their talents, those who refuse to place a light on the hill, but put it under the basket, as Christ said, they will be ultimately cast out of that spiritual building. They're not doing their part. They don't give light to all who are in the house, as Christ says in Matthew 5. But rather, they disseminate darkness. And the temple of God is not going to allow darkness to be disseminated. See, they are called unprofitable servants. They are refusing to grow, refusing to bring fruit, refusing to be of value to others. They are not doing the good works which God prepared beforehand so that they should carry them out. But as we grow, we are being built together, verse 22, for a habitation of God in the Spirit. We are collectively called the temple of God. But we are also individually the temple or the habitation of God. You see, in conclusion, let's read John chapter 14 and let's make this clear. We understand that we are not only collectively part of the temple, but also individually we are a habitation for God. Notice John chapter 14 and verse 23 and verse 24. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will violate my word. He will refuse to keep my word. He will teach that the law is done away with. Well, you get it, right? If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we, notice we, it's talking about the Father and the Son, we will come to him and make our home with him. They will live in us through the Holy Spirit. Verse 24. He who does not love me does not keep my words. Wow. That disqualifies about 95% of the people who say they love Christ. They will not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not even mine, but the Father's who sent me. Both God the Father and Jesus Christ are living and true converted Christians through the Holy Spirit. The question I want to leave you with now is this. Are you letting them live in you?